Well, good morning. Thank you for joining us. Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 16. We're going to continue our summer series through the Psalms. And by way of introduction, I'd like to say that one of the ways the Psalms have most profoundly shaped my understanding of what it means to be human is that they're radically conversational. In them, we see the psalmists casting themselves upon the care of another. It's not just a matter of fixing our self-talk. The Psalms, in the Psalms, there's an unashamed crying out to God, confessing our weakness and our need. The psalmists basically say, "Help, hear my cry. You've promised me mercy. You must come through for us or we perish." And I've found that crying out so honest and so helpful. One of the authors that has influenced me the most is David Powelson, and I alluded to him a number of weeks ago when we were in Psalm 131. You guys know I'm a big fan of him, and one of the things that makes his writing so powerful is that he has such a vibrant sense of the nearness and reality of the living Christ, that he is there, that he hears you when you call upon him, and that he will come to your aid with help and hope. And David Powelson went to glory a couple of years ago. He's no longer with us. But for those of you who've read any of his writings or heard any of his teaching, I think that he's an excellent example of a Christian who lived psalmically. With him, there was this very realistic sense, as the Bible teaches us to have, that we live in a sin-cursed world, that sin abides until we see Christ, that death will abide until the resurrection. And yet, David Powelson didn't give evil and death the final say because of the goodness of God that he saw in the Psalms. He had a grown-up faith, and I think the Psalms are inviting us to that kind of realistic but hopeful grown-up faith that's honest about our need for God. One of the things I love about the Psalms is that at street level, they get down where you are and basically say, here's where you're suffering, here's what you're thinking, here's what you need, and here's how the love, mercy, and truth of God meets you in the middle of your need with hope and help. And today, I want to turn for hope and help to Psalm 16. In fact, let's begin by reading the psalm together. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I've set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want to summarize that psalm, the idea of that psalm, in one sentence, and here's my one sentence summary. God will bring you through life and death into everlasting joy if he is your refuge, treasure, Lord, and counselor. That's a summary of Psalm 16. I'm going to use it as our outline that I preach through today. And I want to give credit where credit is due. I'm taking that summary from John Piper. Now, it's not a verbatim quote because his summary was a little bit more verbose, and I've edited it down for my purposes here. But the essence of that summary and outline I've taken from John Piper because I find it very helpful for understanding this psalm. And it's been my prayer this week that if God is not your refuge or your treasure or your Lord or your counselor, that he'll become those things for you as I preach. David starts this psalm with a prayer request. And you guys know that as Christians, we like to categorize the Psalms into categories. There's Psalms of lament and Psalms of praise. There's wisdom Psalms. There's messianic hymns. And this psalm, at its heart and soul, it's really a prayer request and then a praise. That's the way I would categorize this psalm. David starts with a prayer request in verse 1, but then he moves from that request to praise God for who he knows God to be. Now, one of the important things about interpreting the Psalms and all of Scripture is not just to understand the flow of thought, you also want to understand their emotion. It's not enough just to see the Psalms through the lens of historical backgrounds and Hebrew grammar and language. We start with the Hebrew language, we pay attention to the historical setting of each Psalm, and yet we have to see it with more than just that data. We have to read it with our hearts. We want to think the psalmist's thoughts after them, but we also want to try and feel, as best as we can, we want to feel what the psalmist felt when the Holy Spirit inspired them to pen these words. And so as we interpret Psalm 16, I'm not just going to try and preach to you the flow of thought, I also want to try and preach the flow of emotion that I see running through this psalm. So let's start with David's request. What is David's prayer request? Verse 1, preserve me, O God. And that cry, which I actually would interpret, and you'll see later on why, I would interpret that as a very emotional and desperate plea for preservation. That actually sets the tone for this entire psalm. This is a prayer request and a plea. Now, it's not yet clear in verse 1 what David wants to be preserved from. Is it his enemies? Is it his own sin he needs to be forgiven? I mean, what is it that he wants to be preserved from? Well, we'll get there. We'll get there, but it's later on in the psalm. And after that initial plea, David turns to praise God for the next 7 verses. And what he does is he worships God for who he knows him to be. And it's who David knows God to be that forms the foundation for why David is asking to be preserved. And what you're going to see is that those 7 or 8 verses of praise on David's part, as he spends time praising the Lord, when he gets to the end of that praise, it creates a radical transformation in his own heart. It reorients him to the way that he needs to preserve in a way that completely changes his mindset and his emotion. And I think you can see the connection between the foundation of who he knows God is and why he makes the request he makes in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. You could translate it this way. Preserve me, O God, because I take refuge in you. David is declaring who God is for him. God is a refuge for him, and that's why he can ask to be preserved. And he does this again and again in verses 1 through 8. So let's see, in verses 1 through 8, who is God for David? This is important. I think it's important to frame it up that way. Who is God for David in these first 8 verses? When we look at that, we're seeing who God is for this man who was a man after God's own heart, this man who also was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so what that means is, as we look into these first 8 verses together, we are looking at who God really is in actuality, who he has declared himself to be in Scripture, and not just the way that American Christianity perceives him to be. We're looking at an accurate portrayal of who he is. So let's see who he is for David. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. First of all, God is a refuge for David. And I think we could say, based on David's life and the other psalms that he's written, that David, over time, found God to be his safest refuge. Of all the refuges David could turn to in his time of trouble, he's found God to be his safest refuge. And then in verse 2, I said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. I have no good beside you. Whenever you see the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, it's translating the name Yahweh, God's covenant name with Israel. And when you see the word Lord just capitalized in your Old Testament, it's translating the name, the Hebrew name Adonai, which means Lord or master. It pictures God as a Lord or master over his servants, over his people. And so David talks about God as his Lord. And what that means is this. We can't get past verse 2 without making some very important applications. First of all, notice what David doesn't say. David doesn't say that Yahweh is Lord or that Yahweh is good. Now, I say that because that's actually what our systematic theologies do. We talk about who God is based on the facts of who he is. He is Lord over all. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is good. We talk about that way, for instance, in our systematic theologies. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's helpful for teaching, and that's good to a point. But what the Psalms do better is they teach us to personalize what we know to be true about God. David doesn't say to Yahweh, "You are Lord over all and you're good." He says, "You are my Lord. I have no good besides you." He personalizes it. And I want you to notice that he doesn't speak of God's sovereignty here as some sort of doctrinal commitment or fact. He actually rejoices in it. He says, "You are my Lord, you're my sovereign, and I'm glad to have you rule over my life." And then into verse 2, he says, "I have no good besides you." I believe that's his way of saying, "God, you are my greatest treasure above anyone or anything else." The ESV translates it this way, "I have no good apart from you." Now, I don't know about you, but normally in my prayer life, I don't pray things like that on my own, right? When I go through the Psalms in my devotional time, I like to pray them back to the Lord. And okay, so maybe one time when I was praying back Psalm 16, I might have said that, but I don't normally say that on my own. And my point is, the Psalms actually teach us how to pray. If you're wondering, man, I struggle with prayer. I don't know. I don't think I'm very good at prayer. If you want a primer on how to pray, use the Psalms. Personalize the Psalms. And one of the points I want to make here at the end of verse 2 is that when we can get to the point where we say, "God, my well-being is dependent on you. I have no good apart from you," then we're taking a big step into emotional and spiritual maturity. And then as we move into verse 3, we're introduced to David's love for God in kind of a unique way. We see his love for God based on how he interacts with people. David was a human being made in God's image, and part of being made in God's image is that God has made us social creatures. And so when you look at David as a social creature, what kind of people is he attracted to? Well, verse 3, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." It's evident that God is David's treasure in part because David loves God's people. He loves people who are godly because they both share the greatest treasure in common. There's like this chemistry, their camaraderie between them, because they both have found God to be their safest refuge and their Lord, and they found him to be their greatest treasure. And so David's love for God is evident based on who he loves, but it's also evident based on what he won't do and who he won't associate with. Verse 4, "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." I think David is essentially communicating two things in that verse. First of all, it's folly to turn away from the all-satisfying God to idols that can't deliver what they promise. If you do that, in the end, it's just going to multiply your sorrows. But there's a second thing he's saying, I think, in that second line. I think he's saying, in essence, "I'm not going to run after those other gods. I don't care how many people in our culture worship Baal, I'm not worshiping with them. And if another god comes along after Baal, who promises me health, wealth, prosperity, and pleasure with the women in his temple, I won't even do that god the favor. I won't even show him the honor of taking his name on my lips. I'm not even going to pronounce his name out loud." That's what David is saying. And so already in verses 1 through 4, I think we see the core commitments of David's life. He's found God to be his safest refuge. Yahweh is his Lord and master, and also his treasure in verses 2 through 4. And then what David's going to do is continue praising God in verses 5 and following for these same kinds of things. Back in verse 2, he said of the Lord, "I have no good besides you." Now in verse 5, he says, "Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." In other words, when the banquet table is spread in the palace and there's all the finest wine and all the finest foods, but you know, you can't eat everything, you got to choose. The Lord is the portion I choose. Maybe you could say it this way. The Lord is my ribeye. He's my lobster tail. He's the finest wine. The Lord is the portion I choose above all other portions I could choose from. And he says to the Lord, you hold my lot. You support my lot. In other words, when the dice are rolled, you're the one who decides it. And so I believe David isn't just affirming God's sovereignty stoically, he's rejoicing in it. I think he's saying, God, whatever happens to me comes from your hand, and I'm happy to have it be that way. I trust you. Because God holds David's lot, David can then say, verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Now, these lines that David speaks of, they're property lines, boundaries. And you could interpret them one of two ways. You could interpret them literally, but you could also interpret them figuratively. And we're in Hebrew poetry here, so I think it's figurative. David isn't just talking about whatever property the Lord has allowed him to acquire. I think he's speaking figuratively about the border lines of his life. And to understand this, you also have to understand pleasant places. That Hebrew word we translate pleasant places, it also appears in verse 11, but we translate it differently there. In verse 11, we just translate it as pleasures. So if you take verse 6 and 11, and you understand the boundary lines figuratively, if you do all of that and then interpret this, I think we could say it this way. The borders of my life have fallen to me in such a way that they lead me to the pleasures that are at God's right hand. God is my heritage. He is my inheritance. He is beautiful. The boundaries he's ordained for me, they fence me in so that I'm guided and led to his pleasures. I have no good beside him. In other words, the greatest thing God does for me with his sovereignty is he leads me in such a way that I find him to be my greatest treasure. God uses his power to make himself beautiful to me. The boundary lines of my existence fence me in to the pleasures of knowing him. And then in verse 7, David is actually going to take it one step further. Not only is God a refuge and a good master and a treasure to him, he says in verse 7, I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Now, to be clear, the idea here that God has become David's counselor, that is not something that's just tacked on to a string of other more important things. The fact that God is David's counselor, it colors all those other things God is for David. Let me explain. God is a refuge to his people in part by the way he counsels us into spiritual safety and sanity. In other words, God being a refuge for you, brothers and sisters, is not a foregone conclusion. It's not automatic that God will be a refuge for you any more than it was automatic that Noah and his family would be saved from the flood. Noah had to actually obey God by building an ark and getting into it. And the same is true for you. You can't ignore God's counsel. You can't reject his advice and then at the end find him to be a refuge. Him being a refuge for his people is interpersonal and interactive. God sees us headed towards danger and destruction and folly, and he warns us with his word. That's what the psalmist means in Psalm 119:24 when he says, your testimonies are my counselors. God becomes a refuge for you by counseling you to walk in the way of life and not death. And also when we say that God is sovereign, he's our sovereign Lord, I don't want to omit when we talk about it that way, that God uses means. And one of the means he uses to preserve us is counseling us, guiding us through his word. And God is also a treasure to us in part because of the stunning wisdom of his counsel. He's not just precious to us because his character is good, but also because of the way we value his teaching. He's not just a treasure to us in an abstract way. It's because we've come to love his wisdom. And God is also sovereign, not just in the sense of what happens to us, but also in the work he does through us. He exercises his sovereignty through means, and one of those means is human agents, and we can become the means through which the kind intentions of his sovereignty are exercised in the world when we'll actually obey him and follow the counsel he's given us. It's through God's counsel that we find him to be a refuge and a treasure and also a good master. His counsel, in a way, is the glue that holds those other things together, and we don't want to overlook that. So now that we've seen that God is David's refuge and his treasure and his Lord and his counselor, I want to just stop for a moment when we get to verse 8. For 7 verses now, David has been praising God as his refuge and treasure and counselor. And then something very remarkable happens in verse 8. David says, I've set Yahweh continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So don't miss what's happened there. David started out with a plea, but then he went on to praise God for who he knows God to be. And by the time you get to verse 8, David's heart has grown in complete confidence that he will indeed be preserved. Saying, I will not be shaken, that's just the negative way of saying, I know I'll be preserved, right? So don't miss what David's doing. He gets to verse 8 and he's saying, I know for sure I will be preserved. And I believe that that is actually not only the flow of thought in the psalm, I think that's the flow of emotion. I think he's starting out afraid of something and desperate, and then as he praises God for who God is, his soul is set at ease. He grows in confidence that he will indeed be preserved. God will answer this prayer. And then that leads to joy in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Therefore, because you are my refuge and my counselor, therefore, because I know I won't be shaken, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. And I interpret the word glory there to mean my whole being, my body and soul rejoices because I know that I'll be preserved from you. And we finally, when we get to verse 9, we finally get to what David wants to be preserved from. Preserved from what? Verse 9, my flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So the preservation David has been pleading for the whole time is this: God, I don't want to die. In my younger years, I wasted my time ignoring you and worshiping created things, but now I've finally turned to you and I've experienced that you are my safest refuge and my best counselor and a loving master and you're my treasure. And now that I'm experiencing that, I don't want death to bring it to an end. That's what David is pleading for. And the happy answer to David's fear of death is, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23. God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Psalm 49. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Psalm 73. And so with that unshakable confidence that David has in verse 10, he now turns to his greatest joy, verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So because God has been David's portion here, his refuge and treasure and Lord and counselor, David is confident that he won't be shaken and that God will be all of this for him forever. This is the final preservation David was hoping for in verse 1. This is what he was praying for. This is what he's confident of, that death will not end the experience of his relationship with God, that death won't cut off from him the possibility of experiencing fullness of joy in God's presence and pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. So let me state the main point of Psalm 16 again, now that we've seen the whole psalm. God will bring you through life and death into everlasting joy, if he is your refuge, treasure, Lord, and counselor. Now, if you are a discerning Christian, and I know many of you are, If you're discerning, one of the things that might bother you about that summary is the word if. You could be saying, all right, Chris, I understand that God brings his people through life and death into everlasting joy, and I also believe that God should be our greatest treasure, and he is our safest refuge, yet we really should listen to his counsel and obey him as Lord. I'm right there with you. But there's no if in Psalm 16. There's no conditions, there's no you have to do this to receive this. So Chris, where are you getting the if from? There's no if logic in Psalm 16. And my answer would be, I am importing the word if from other passages in Scripture, from my theology. I'm importing the word if as a hedge against self-deception and idolatry. And here's the reason why. Who or what you treasure is your God. Who or what you turn to for safety and deliverance in calamity, that is the God that you're worshiping, right? Who you listen to for counsel, who you obey, that is your God. And what your treasure really is, the counsel you really listen to, the refuge you run to when the pressure's on, those are a good tip-off to potential idolatry in your life if you're not running to the Lord. And the promise of fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore is not for people who make their treasure created things. It's not for people who look to created things to be their savior and deliverer. The promise is for those who treasure the living God and look to him as their redeemer and savior. Now, everything I've preached up to this point, I believe, is true, but till now, I've left out another important thing, and if you're discerning, it's probably bothering you the way that I preached verse 10. So let's talk about verse 10. David had a special covenant from God. We call it the Davidic covenant. And in that covenant, the prophet Nathan came to David and said this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So David knew that he would die. He would lie down with his fathers. But he also knew that God would set one of his descendants on his throne who would defeat death, who would have no end, and he would have a kingdom that lasted forever. So in other words, David knew that a king was coming after him who would be one of his descendants, and that the line of David would come to an end with that descendant, because that descendant would live forever, and that's how his kingdom would be an eternal kingdom. And so David understood, I'm going to die, but one of my descendants is going to conquer death. And so if David knew he was going to die, what did he mean when he wrote verse 10? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us explicitly what David meant in verse 10. You can read about it for yourself in Acts chapter 2. There, Peter, speaking of David, says, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And so as Psalm 16 progresses, in verse 1 we see this plea, then we see confidence in verse 8. David knows a day is coming when he will die, but he knows that he will also, even though he dies, he's going to experience everlasting joy in God's presence. And he knows that one of his descendants will put an end to death, and that there's some connection between that descendant and his everlasting joy. But David doesn't see exactly how they connect. And we know that all the prophets struggled with that, because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, the prophets searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They didn't see exactly how it would all fit together. And one of the great privileges you and I have living in this era of redemptive history is that we see how it all fits. With the fullness of revelation in the New Testament, we know that the Son of David and the fullness of joy in Psalm 16:11, how they connect. The Son of David, Jesus Messiah, allowed death to swallow him for the sake of sinners. But before death could digest him, he killed death. He killed death for himself, and he killed death for all who follow him. He killed death for everyone who looked forward to his promise in the Old Testament, and he killed death for everyone who believes in the promise of his forgiveness and resurrection here in the New Testament era. He put an end to death for all who have the same spirit that raised him from the dead. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans: if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And what are the marks of the people in this room who believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? What does the Bible say are the marks of those who have the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead? Well, the marks today in 2021 are essentially the same as they were back in 1000 BC-ish when David wrote Psalm 16. These are the marks. Is God your refuge, or are you hoping in someone or something else to deliver you? Is God your highest treasure, or is what you're really treasuring some created thing? Do you submit to the true God as your Lord and obey his commands, not perfectly, but with a growing track record of obedience? Do you actually take his advice as your most trusted counselor? Or is the most influential, life-shaping counselor in your life someone else? Do you rejoice with David that Jesus the Messiah was not abandoned to Sheol and that his body didn't see corruption? Do you rejoice that he was swallowed up in death for David and for us? Is his resurrection the foundation of your hope that one day you will experience pleasures at God's right hand? If so, I believe Psalm 16 is yours. God will bring you through life and death into everlasting joy if he is your refuge, treasure, Lord, and counselor.